All right, well, welcome. This is a survey of the Reformation, its history and its doctrine, and we're now on lesson 7. So there's this lesson and I believe 3 others, and then we're done. Turn my clicker on here. Okay, so this is where we've been. We've surveyed the history of the Reformation and really the history of all of the church from the time of Christ until the Reformation and a little bit beyond. And all of the lessons except for number 3 are now online, the audio and the slides. The slides for lesson 3 are there. We have lost the audio for that. But if you go to the church website and you just wait for those banners to pass by, one of them is a picture that looks similar to these 4 guys standing up there, and it says Reformation. So you just click on that picture, and it'll take you to the audio and slides for our class. So we talked about before the Reformation doctrine, the big picture, and just a word on resources. I mentioned this before, these are some of the resources that I recommend to go with this class. If you were looking for something to take away, you can print off all the slides, but if you want something maybe a little bit more helpful, you can get Exploring Church History. Now, there's 2 Exploring Church Histories, so I wanted to show which one it was. The picture here, it's a little bit older book by Howard F. Voss, not Vox, I mistyped there. So by Howard Voss, that's for the church history, kind of an overview of church history like we went over. And then Living for God's Glory, an Introduction to Calvinism by Joel Beek. And then this book, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, there's an updated title there. It's sold over 200,000 copies. He has a real gift for explaining things in simple to understand ways, and I'd recommend that book. And then if you want the simplest resource and the one that's free is called TULIP, What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism. And it's written by John Piper. And it's available completely online. I don't even know if you can get the booklet anymore. You can if you go over to their church bookstore at Bethlehem. But it's available online. You can get a PDF of it online for free. It's only about 33 pages, but it really packs a punch and really explains well from a biblical perspective what Calvinism is all about. And I'm depending heavily on this book and this book for this section of the class today. So a recap of the 5 points of Calvinism. And we talked about, first of all, the 5 solas, that the main picture about the Reformation was that as opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the reformers came and recovered the evangelical gospel. There's scripture alone as the basis for our beliefs, not scripture plus church tradition. Not that tradition isn't important, not that the councils aren't important, but they're not the sole basis of our authority. The scripture decides. And then it's justification by faith alone, through grace alone, not on account of our merit or the merit of the saints. And it's by Christ alone, his intercessorship, his sacrifice, not Mary's prayers and the saints' intercession. And it's glory to God alone, not glory to the church. Salvation is to his glory, not to the glory of the Roman church. So the 5 solas were really the battle cry of the Reformation, particularly those middle 3. And then we talked about a little bit of kind of caveats when you're talking about Calvinism. We wanted to make sure to present the right approach when you think about Calvinism. Some people get up in arms and they make it their life's mission to go convert everybody to Calvinist doctrine. And while they might have some, laudable goals or maybe they're zealous for the Lord, that's not really the mission that we should have. Calvinism is a family doctrine. It is for the people of God. It's not necessarily important for unbelievers to know all of this. The doctrine explains what happens behind the scenes when it comes to salvation from God's perspective. It is biblical, it is important, but it is a secondary doctrine. And Calvinism is often misrepresented. People reject caricatures of it rather than the real doctrine. And Calvinism is a term, not a movement worshiping a man. It's a system of thought that's most easily explained by using the term Calvinism, but Calvinists don't necessarily follow John Calvin on all points. And we mentioned that historically, the fact that we call it Calvinism is more of an accident of history than the fact that Calvin was the greatest guy. There were many other people in his age who were writing just as voluminously as he did, but in our age, we remember him more because his works are translated more and there was more of a movement to remember him than other authors. He's certainly worthy of remembering and was a great pastor with a pastor's heart, but stories about his life get overblown, and you know the caricatures of Calvin are exceeding as well. And then ultimately, Calvinism should be a humble doctrine. It bows to the word of God in spite of human tendencies to elevate man's role in salvation. Many Calvinists, myself included, were converted to this system reluctantly. We didn't necessarily want to believe this. But we came to understand that this really does represent the true teaching of Scripture, and we've come to love and appreciate this system. R.C. Sproul talks about coming to believe in Calvinism, even though he didn't want to. He put a note on his desk to this effect when he was studying in college. "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." Very good advice indeed. So the 5 points of Calvinism are really 5 counterpoints. So they don't express the sum total of what Calvinists believe. They are just answers to 5 points that a group called Arminians raised. Arminians followed Jacobus Arminius in the early 1600s. He died in 1609. In 1610, his followers presented a remonstrance, a formal plea to the government to allow their particular views to be heard. And they had 5 points, and eventually in 1619 and 1620, they were evaluated by a church synod at the city of Dort. We call that the Synod of Dort. And the result was 5 answers to the points of Arminianism. And today, after around 1900, some genius who didn't give us his name, gave us this acronym. And really, it doesn't date before 1900 that we know of. So this is not necessarily, these particular names for the points are not the be-all and end-all of Calvinism. They are basically a newer terms just to help explain the system. And there's really nothing wrong with them. And most Calvinists today stand up and explain their teachings based on this idea, TULIP. And TULIP, of course, is common in Holland. And Holland is the area where the Synod of Dort happened, and a Calvinistic area. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Big words, but important concepts for us to understand today. And so last week we talked about total depravity. And the emphasis is on fallen man's inability to come. And just as a review, we'll go through some of the bits that we talked about last time. Total depravity means that every aspect of man is tainted by sin. No one's as evil as they can be, but evil affects every part of our being, mind, will, heart, etc. We do not seek after God. We talked about Romans 3 that says no one seeks after God. Naturally, we do not seek after God, and apart from God's initiative, we cannot please God. They that are of the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:7. And apart, we are enslaved by the devil and are lost, blinded to the truth of the gospel, and in need of God to mercifully reach down and intervene. Some prefer to use the term radical corruption, expressing the fact that all of man's being is corrupt. not that every single man is as bad as they possibly can be. It emphasizes that we are unable to believe because of our depraved nature. And we looked at the scripture on that. Total refers to all faculties of man. Our rebellion against God is complete. It's not that we're neutral people that have a bent to evil and God, you know, comes to us and we can decide to believe or not. We're enemies shaking our fists in God's face. And something has to change in our heart for us to even entertain the gospel. We have an inability to do good, seek after God, or to please God. And then we talked about inherited sin. So original sin is a doctrine that because of Adam's, that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are judged for Adam's mistake. But not just for Adam's mistake, we would have done the same thing had we been in his place. And so scripture clearly teaches us by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners from birth, and we are captive to our father, the devil. You don't have to teach a two-year-old how to throw a temper tantrum or get into trouble. It comes naturally. In fact, not only do we have inherited sin, we are dead in our sins. We're not in need of medicine and in need of God to give us a helping hand. We're in need of a total resurrection. We are completely dead to the things of God. And free will, where does that come in? Well, free will is the ability to choose what we want. And I say, yes, we have free will. We have the ability to choose what we want. Everyone chooses how they want to sin. Everyone chooses how they want to live their life apart from God without him in control. But we are not free to want or desire to please God. Our wanters are broken. So we have the free will to choose, but our hearts are corrupted by sin, totally depraved, and they only desire the things of this world. We are of our father, the devil. We're under walking after the course of the prince of the power of this air. We're by nature sinners. And so that understanding how depraved man is, according to the Bible, highlights what is needed to reach into man's heart. Is he just sick or is he desperately, totally depraved? So that's where we skip over the UNL and come to I, just because this is how it applies to us, how it is experienced by us. So first of all, we realize our depravity and our sin, and then God does something to us. He calls us graciously through irresistible grace. And what's interesting is the term irresistible only comes from the Arminians who said that grace is resistible. So the Calvinists said, well, it's irresistible. So it wasn't that they were majoring on this term, it was just a historical accident that that term became so important. Irresistible grace is better referred to as effectual grace. It does not mean that no one can resist God's grace. People do resist, but for all who have been elected, God will overcome their resistance and graciously save them. This captures the idea of regeneration preceding faith. We'll talk more about that this time. Calvinists believe faith flows from a heart that has been regenerated. A dead heart cannot believe. Faith is the sign of what happened behind the scenes in the internal workings of the heart. So while it may look like faith causes the new birth from our perspective, it actually is the new birth which evidences itself in faith. So this emphasizes God's inward call, which successfully imparts faith to the elect. So we did talk about people do resist God's outward call, but man is not neutral and able to evaluate God's call without a bias. God's grace is effective and accomplishes his purpose. Who can resist God's will? And I want to clarify something here. Irresistible grace does not mean that God reaches down and grabs Marlon, kicking and screaming, and pulls him into the kingdom irresistibly. God changes Marlon's heart so that he wants to come freely. So no one comes unwillingly. Everyone comes willingly. Yes, question in the back.
Sometimes people like to take credit for changing God's people's heart. They don't, God does.
Yes, and that's a very good point to bring up, is there is a methodological effect of how you believe about salvation. If you believe that our job is to convince people who neutrally stand there and can evaluate whether or not to believe, then we're going to sugarcoat the gospel. We're going to make it as nice as possible. We're going to emphasize the benefits that man get out of it. Or we might add some gimmicks to it. We might make an emotional appeal or manipulate them through special kind of music or just drawing on their emotions. We're going to have a high pressure. We're going to do something to convince them. But if we believe that it's God who does that, then we stay true to the gospel and we share the gospel and we let God do his work, because we can't affect this change. So there's two ways of thinking about grace, and Arminianism talks about prevenient grace, that God gives grace to everybody so that everyone is now on the same page. They're all savable. They all can respond. But there's very little proof text, very little evidence of this idea in Scripture, and it seems to make nonsense of all the teaching about the depravity of man. We were dead, we were fallen, we can't please God. Oh, but now you can, because it goes out to everybody. So then what's the point of saying all this teaching about what man's real nature is? Calvinism teaches sovereign grace, that certain people are given this call. And let's just go to 1 Corinthians 1 real quick here. 1 Corinthians 1 is a good place that talks about the internal and the external call. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says that the book is to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So called, these people are called. And then look at 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, or literally those who are the called in Greek, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there is this preaching that happens, and the preaching goes out and it hits three kinds of people according to this text. It hits Jewish unbelievers, and to Jewish unbelievers, the gospel, this external call to believe, the gospel is considered, in verse 23, it's considered a stumbling block. They stumble over it. They don't get it. To the Gentiles, it's considered foolishness, ridiculous. They don't get it. But to this other group of people, and it calls them the called. It says to those who are the called, in verse 24, then to them, the gospel is sweet. The gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So from everyone hears the external call of the gospel, but only certain people are the called internally. They hear the inward call of God. And there are many other passages which teach us, but this is very clear. To call them the called, it can't be, well, they were preached to, because everybody was preached to, but to the called ones, from all of those who were preached to the called ones, the gospel has a different response. It actually finds ground and grows. And then this is where we left off last week. The drawing is necessary, and the drawing of fallen man, this is really what sovereign grace is, irresistible grace. Go to John chapter 6. And Jesus is talking about the bread of life, and this is where Catholics get excited about his, they can understand the metaphorical idea that Christ says, I am the bread and I am the blood, as being metaphorical rather than literal in the communion. But in this context, Jesus has a lot of teaching here, and really the whole book of John supports this idea, but it's very clear in John chapter 6. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that, first of all, says that people who come to Christ come because they were given by the Father. So all who are given will come. And to go on my slide, let's maybe start in verse 44. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So no one can come to Christ without being drawn. And it says, "And I will raise him up on the last day," which means everyone who's drawn is raised on the last day. So no one can come to Christ without being drawn. And the word draw is the word to compel, to drag. And in James 2:6, it talks about dragging you before the rulers, before court. Acts 16 talks about some other kind of dragging. And that's the actual Greek word. It means to draw, to drag. Some people say, well, what about John 12? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Contextually, it's talking about drawing all sorts of men. The Gentiles were asking for Jesus, and all men do not come to Jesus and be saved. But in this context, it's clearly talking about what happens to those who are saved. They have to be drawn by God. So then, no one can come without being drawn, and all who are given or drawn will come. We read this already. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So everyone who's given will come. No one can come without being drawn, and no one who comes will be cast out. Jesus said, whoever comes, I will not cast out. And then in verse 65, and this is really the kicker to me, if you back up to verse 61, this teaching Jesus gave was really hard for people. He talked about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be saved. And in verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no profit at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." So Jesus tells them there are some of you who do not believe. And then there's a parenthesis. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So he's talking back to verse 44, and instead of using the word draw, now he's using the word grant or given. No one can come unless it is given. And this explains why some don't believe. Why do some not believe? Well, no one can come unless they were granted by the Father. And then in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And Jesus didn't run over there and, you know, beg for them to come back. He let them go. And he said to the 12, "Are you going to leave too?" So this is somewhat of a hard teaching, but to me it's extremely clear. The reason not all believe is because not all were granted by the Father. Not all are drawn by the Father. Not all were given to the Son by the Father. So this drawing is this irresistible grace, this sovereign grace where God woos them. He does something to them. He grants the ability to believe. And this segues perfectly to this slide. And this is really what did it for me with Calvinism, was to realize that that faith and repentance and conversion itself are gifts of God. And a gift is something, how can you give faith to somebody and them have, I mean, where does their will come in there if you're giving them the very faith that saves them? If you're giving them the very repentance that saves them. You have no repentance, and then God gives it to you, and now you repent. So let's start with conversion and work our way backwards. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, can someone read? We'll just assign verses. Len, can you do Ephesians 2, 8, and 10? And Caleb, can you do Acts 16, 14? And Joe Matras, can you do James 1:18? And Ron, can you do Philippians 1:6? And then, would you like to do one, ma'am? can you do Matthew 11, 27? And then if someone can do John 1, 13. Joe will do it in the back. So let's do Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Len.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
So that text tells us that the whole package of salvation is a gift of God. The whole package, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this whole salvation is not of your own doing. How clearer can it be? So that the grace isn't of your own doing, the faith isn't of your own doing, the salvation isn't of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, God prepared beforehand special works for you to walk in. He did it already ahead of time. Caleb, Acts 16, 14.
A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
So the Lord opened her heart to respond. The ESV says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, before you can believe, you have to pay attention, right? And before you pay attention, the Lord opens your heart. That it's pretty clear that conversion is a gift of God. James 1:18. So of his own will, he brought us forth or birthed us. So we'll learn more about that in the next slide. But the regeneration is of his will, not of our will, of his will. Philippians 1, 6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
So God is seen as having begun the work in you. Not you having begun it, and now God, oh, no, now I can work with Len now. So now I'll start. Well, who's beginning it then, Len or God? And that's what this verse is talking about. Matthew 11, 27. So in the ESV, it's even clearer. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son can disclose the Father to you if he chooses, anyone he chooses to reveal to him. So very clear, and in fact, in that part, it starts in verse 25, Jesus saying, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So he's praising God for his discrepancy, his discernment, his blinding some and revealing to others. And then he says, yes, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and the Son gives that out to people who he chooses to. So it's very clearly it's a prerogative of God. And then John 1:13. Joe?
We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So again, that new birth, which in verse 12 says, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So there is people that really receive. But when you go back of what happened when they received, they were born not of blood, not of their family, not of the will of man, but of God. Very clear. Conversion comes from God. Now repentance. We'll keep on going. Jeff, do you want to read 2 Timothy 2:25? Or we'll let you read. You seem to read that one every single time. We'll give you Acts 5:31. Yeah, Acts 5:31. And Grant, can you do 2 Timothy 2:25? And then anyone in this back row want to do some reading? Just lift up your hand if you want to. Buffy, can you take Acts 11:18? So we'll start with Acts 5:31, Jeff. So, speaking of Jesus, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and actually, I think I was intending to do Acts 11:18, which is when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then Acts 5 is also one of those where God grants repentance through Jesus' work. And then 2 Timothy 2:25. So here, and it goes on to say that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So people that are bound by the devil, and they're in unbelief, and so we need to treat them the right way, correcting them with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's usually not how we talk about our evangelism work. But that's really what happens, is that we have to work with them gently and be faithful to tell them the truth, and God may perhaps turn the light bulb on for them, basically. God may perhaps grant them repentance and make them free from that bondage. And then Acts 11:18. Sorry. Stole the thunder there. So repentance is a gift. It's something that God gives. This passage in 2 Timothy is so clear. They're sitting there in unbelief, and they didn't do anything in themselves first to get this repentance. It's God gives them repentance, and it's clear that he may not give them repentance. So it's not a universal gift that God gives everyone the ability to repent. It's he gives repentance to people. And then he also gives faith. So anyone else want to read who hasn't read? Buffy, Philippians 1:29. And anyone at this table want to read? You got 1 Peter, John, okay. And then 2 Peter 1:1. Can someone get that? Okay, 2 Peter 1:1. And Romans 12:3. Okay, Dave has that. So Philippians 1:29, Buffy. So we've been granted the ability to believe. We've been granted belief, but also granted suffering. But then it gets clearer as we move on. 1 Peter 1. So who through him are believers. And in Greek it's of him. That's how we become believers, is through him. Through him. 2 Peter 1:1.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior.
We've obtained a faith. We've obtained a faith. It's been given to us. And then Romans 12:3 is pretty clear as well. So in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You could add some of the verses about conversion to this, about God giving us faith. Ephesians 2, by grace you save through faith, not of yourselves. A lot of people argue that that actually is the faith that is the gift there. I think it's the whole package. But faith is a gift. And we read this passage before, but I'll go there real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So you have unbelievers that are blinded to not see the light. And then you have what God did to us. He did the same thing he did when he created the world. When he created the world, he said, let there be light. When he turned the light bulb on for us, he said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, the light of the gospel, the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ was seen by us. It was an act that God did, equivalent to his creating act, where he did new creation in our hearts. And that theme of new creation in 2 Corinthians continues to verse 17 of the next chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not like you can become a new creation yourself if you like do all these things, and then God like, oh, now I got to make Len a new creation. It's that you were created, and if you're in Christ, that's proof of that. So the gifts of God, understanding that faith, repentance, conversion, all of these things are gifts of God, makes it seem that we're so fallen that we needed God to do that. And then this comes to the idea of regeneration preceding faith. And a lot of people say, well, isn't it, you know, you believe and then you're born again? Well, in John 3 it says you must be born again. And in fact, let's go to John 3 real quick. I don't know if I have it on here. I do on the second point. Well, first we'll go to 1 John 5, or I'll just go there real quick. You can stay in John 3. But in 1 John 5, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's important. Not all translations catch that. But in the Greek, it's a perfect tense. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God in the past. Not everyone who believes becomes born of God. So belief flows from a changed, renewed heart. Belief comes from those who have been born of God. And then in 1 John 4:7, while I'm here, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So love flows from a renewed heart. And then in John 3, which is the classic text on regeneration, on the new birth, Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. In verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I take that to mean that just as you don't see wind, you see the evidences of wind. It's the same way with the Spirit. You see the evidences of someone who's been born of the Spirit. You see the life, you see the fruit, and therefore you can go, well, they must have been born of the Spirit. And so that new birth is something that God does. We talked about faith and repentance being gifts of God. The new birth comes from God's will, not man's. We already read John 1:13 and James 1:18. It's of the will of God, not the will of man. God opens our hearts to listen to the gospel. And then we won't turn here, but in Deuteronomy 30, it talks about you don't believe because your heart has not been circumcised. You need a circumcised heart to believe. And in Ezekiel, it says, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is the new covenant promise which we have in Christ. So we have to have an old stony heart taken out and a fleshly heart put in order for us to believe. Belief flows from our nature. And this is really important in John 10. In John 10, verse 14, or verse 15, actually. In John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own. And then in verse 26, he says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. We always turn that around. We say, well, so he says, you don't believe because you are not sheep. You don't believe because you are not. We say, well, you become sheep if you believe. But he says, no, you don't. It's not you become sheep when you weren't. It's that you already were sheep. And whether or not you are a sheep depends on whether or not you believe. He says, again, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So belief flows from our nature. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. And then belief also comes from our being appointed. In Acts 13:48, another very clear text, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. So the belief came well down the road from having been appointed. So regeneration precedes faith. And then this is not a new doctrine, and it's not a non-Baptist doctrine. This is a confession of faith from 1833, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. And it talks about of grace in regeneration. Section 7, it says, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again, and that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition of mind. So regeneration is changing the heart. That it is effected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. So our voluntary obedience to the gospel happens after this holy disposition of mind, which is what regeneration is, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. So repentance, faith, and newness of life are evidence of regeneration having happened. So that's the historic teaching of regeneration preceding faith. Now, from man's perspective, after we believe, we now know ourselves to be born again. But what John Piper in his book Finally Alive mentions is that he believes it happens at the same moment. But from God's perspective, the logical order is regeneration happens first. Because once you have a regenerated heart, it's going to believe. And we do not believe that babies are regenerated in baptism and 20, 30, 40, 50 years later they decide to believe. We believe that a regenerated heart is a believing heart. But God does the heart change. From our perspective, we believe instantly and are born again. But that belief flows from a heart that's been changed. And we won't even have time to get into limited atonement. We have extra weeks built into our lessons, so that's all we'll do today. But just what limited atonement talks about is that God has done an actual atonement, like that song we sang. God does an actual atonement for those who are elect, for those he's going to give this grace to believe. For those people, he actually suffers in their place and pays all of their sins so that he can regenerate them through this work in their heart. Any questions or comments? We have about 5 more minutes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, so in 2 Corinthians 7, he is saying, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, verse 8, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So from man's perspective, grief factors in, sorrow over sin factors in into our repentance. In Romans 2, it says in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There are many things that come into the play. There's God's kindness, there's sorrow that lead to repentance, but repentance being a gift, again, from if you draw the string on the curtain and open up the behind the scenes of the heart, you see that it was God who granted that. There was an ungodly sorrow in Judas Iscariot's life. So just having tears doesn't make you come to true repentance. Esau, in Hebrews it says, he sorrowed, he wanted repentance, but wasn't given it. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, in Hebrews 12, verse 15, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So the tears and the sorrow, it has to be a godly sorrow. And that's an evidence of the fact that God was at work in your heart. Joe, in the back.
So is it safe to say, when we come to the cross, we all start as mess ups?
Yes. Yes. Jeff. Yeah.
How do you phrase the sinner's prayer?
Yeah, how does the sinner's prayer work into this? One thing that's interesting to note is the sinner's prayer is not a historic way of evangelizing. It does not predate about 1925. So the sinner's prayer is an innovation. It is a development from signing pledge cards, coming forward and signing a pledge at an evangelistic event, turned into praying instead of signing the card, praying for salvation. I would say that the sinner's prayer is something that you can lead people in if you want to, but it's not a magical formula to get people to believe. Belief is what is needed, not prayer. And the Bible teaches, like in 1 Corinthians 1, those who are called call on the name of the Lord. So calling on the name of the Lord is an evidence of having been called, of having believed. So people who are believers do pray, so therefore they confess with their mouth, they call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who does that is saved, but they have to have real heartfelt faith, and it's faith that they need to repent. I feel when we get into the realm of manufacturing a decision or telling them what to do next, well, you don't have to do anything. You submit to God and you believe and agree with Him. You don't have to do something. So you have to be careful, because there's this desire that, well, I need to press these right buttons, or I need to do this to get saved. I'm less prescriptive there. I think you can naturally express your faith, your newfound faith, in a prayer, as long as you don't realize that the prayer saves you, and especially not to turn to Romans 10:13 and say, see, now you confess, therefore you, now you have faith. Now you can know that you're saved because you called on the name of the Lord. That's not what that verse is talking about. it's not a matter of I did some action, therefore God has to save me. It's what am I doing now? Am I believing him now or not? And I think you can go astray with some of that. I don't know if that helped or not, but all right, well, it's 10 o'clock. Feel free to come forward and talk to me further about this if you want to. We'll get into limited atonement and unconditional election. Possibly we'll get into that next week. Thank you.